It has been excellent singing this morning. Don't we look forward to the day when we will crown Him Lord of all in that everlasting song that we will sing. What a great reminder. That is our hope, and look forward to that. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 14 to 31. That's where we'll be at this morning. On June 16th of 1858, in Springfield, Illinois, the state Republican Party unanimously nominated Abraham Lincoln as their candidate for the United States Senate. The Republicans had garnered statewide support for Lincoln with an unprecedented 95 individual county Republican conventions endorsing him. Lincoln accepted the appointment to run due to his serious moral concerns regarding the advancement of the incumbent senator, Democratic Senator Stephen Douglas, who was sponsoring bills to expand slavery to new territories in which it had been previously closed. On the evening of his nomination, Lincoln gave his acceptance speech, which quickly became known as his House Divided speech. As his audience listened intently, he said these words: "We are now into the fifth year since a policy was initiated with the avowed object and confident promise of putting an end to slavery agitation. Under the operation of that policy, agitation has not only not ceased, but is constantly augmented. In my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Douglas, the famed politician to whom Lincoln was going up against, did not intimidate Lincoln. In fact, on July the 24th, 1858, then Lincoln challenged Douglas to a series of debates across Illinois. Douglas at that time was not real eager to do these debates, but was afraid if he declined them, he would be accused of cowardice. So he accepted seven debates across the state of Illinois. And he knew that the series or the main item on these debates was going to be the issue of slavery. He also knew, both of them knew, that it was going to garnish nationwide attendance and attention, which it did. So they had these debates. They were fierce and pointed and drew crowds of up to 12,000 people and became known as the Great Debates. Well, I want to speak to you this morning on a subject that I have entitled this morning out of John chapter 7, The Great Debate. Because here we come back to John chapter 7, and here is Jesus. He's coming up partway through the Feast of Tabernacles. We've talked extensively about all that is taking place. Huge crowds of people coming together to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of the biggest feasts of the year, possibly the biggest attendance feast of the year, where all these people would come together for this great Feast of Tabernacles from all over the known world. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims coming into Jerusalem for this feast. People would be everywhere with these tents and their sukkahs all over the place. And it's here that it tells us in verse 14 about the midst of the feast. So about halfway through this seven-day feast, Jesus goes up into the temple and he teaches. He's going to go up in the middle of the temple. Now, as we recognize, this is a very dangerous and tenuous situation for Jesus. We think, why would he go up into the middle of the temple at this time? Because he wants to clearly lay out at this great debate who he is and why he has come. Now, he's not looking for an argument. He's not looking for a fight. He wants to clearly lay this down. You need to know who you have as a Savior, who I'm claiming to be, and I'm going to lay that out clearly. It's exactly what Jesus was doing. And so that's why I wanted to entitle this morning, The Great Debate. Now it says that he goes up to the temple and teaches, but it doesn't tell us where on the 35-acre temple mount that was constructed in large part by Herod. It doesn't tell us where he would go on the Temple Mount to teach here. Now, I would suspect and would draw some conclusions simply by habit or what we find in Scripture that it would possibly be on Solomon's porch. in the porticos of Solomon's porch. Why would I say that? Well, in John 10 and verse 23, we find Jesus going up to the same place, to Solomon's porch there on the Temple Mount, and there he taught on the Feast of Dedication, which would have been the Feast of Hanukkah we recognize today. He also, this seemed to be a popular place that his disciples recognized, and they became continued. They'd go back to this area on Solomon's porch. We find actually in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, they were gathered there in Solomon's porch. So what is that? Let's just put a frame of reference in our minds. We don't know assuredly this is where he was in the Solomon's porch, but where is that? So we can put a frame of reference and understand it. This is a picture of the Temple Mount. Here on the left side of the screen, you'll see this is the east side where the arrow is pointing to. If you went off of that side, it would go down a valley, and it comes back up. That's the Kidron Valley. It comes down across the Kidron Valley and goes up to the Mount of Olives. That's on the east side of the Temple Mount. That corridor there on the east side, on the right side of the Temple Mount, what is known as Solomon's Porch. Large, huge columns that stood up to about 100 feet tall. And here is a resemblance of what that may have looked like. On your right side is an area where people could walk, and they'd walk through those porticos, and they would gather. And it was common for rabbis and teachers to gather in these areas and to teach their students there on the Temple Mount, there on Solomon's porch. And so, although we are not 100% sure that it was on Solomon's porch that that's where he gathered, this gives us a frame of reference. We can picture, we can understand Jesus coming up on the Temple Mount, going to a place that we find him going to other times, and they're gathering in the midst of these columns and teaching the people that are gathered around. Large crowds are gathering. And so what I want us to do this morning is he's going to lay out the clear situation. I want us to walk amongst these columns and lean against one, and let's hear what Jesus has to say. So in your mind's eye, I want you to picture, that's where we are this morning. We are in Solomon's porch on the Temple Mount in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. Huge crowds, hundreds of thousands of people all over Jerusalem. It's a great festive time, and Jesus walks up and he begins to teach in there. Let's lean against a pillar and let's see what he has to say. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll jump right in to his words this morning. Father, we pray that you would help us to gather exactly what Christ is saying. He's coming up here, Lord, at a time where it's very dangerous for him, a time where they're looking for him, and there's a lot of debates over what he is and who he is. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us understand his words and that we would come out of here with a renewed commitment and fervor to our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd give me the words to say this morning. Help me to say only that which you'd like me to say. Lord, help us to each in this place have our hearts be open, our ears be attentive to your word this morning, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers. And so, Father, I pray that you'd work in this place. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to notice as Jesus takes us to this is I want you to see the wisdom of Christ. Now, what we have here in verses 15, well, it tells us there in verse 14 that he is teaching. And we aren't told exactly what Jesus is teaching, but we can assume from the reaction, which we see in verse 15, that it is a matter of what he did commonly, where he would begin from the Old Testament scriptures and it would teach them, and with great authority and knowledge from the Old Testament would show them all the way through and explain to them and expound to them who he is and how he is the fulfillment of those prophecies from the Old Testament. That the Old Testament speaks about him and he is a fulfillment of that. Now, we find that the Jews' reaction there, it says in verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? They marveled. Now, when it says the Jews, remember who we're speaking of here. This is not the entire congregation of the Jewish population. When it speaks, the normal Johannine or John's gospel, the way he writes, is he speaks of the Jews there, it's speaking of the religious elite. This is the Pharisees, this is the Sadducees, the scribes, that's the Jews. This is the religious rulers, those who are the rabbis, the teachers, the trainers. And it says they are stunned, they are marveling because he speaks with such authority. Now that's not uncommon to when Jesus speaks. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, after he finishes his Sermon on the Mount, it tells us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28 and 29 that it says, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus speaks with authority. And here he's teaching the people, and as they're leaning against the posts and leaning against these columns and they're listening, the crowds are beginning to build and to gather, and he is speaking with such authority, the Jewish leaders are saying, how does he do that? Who taught him? How does he know letters? But what they mean by the letters is they're referring to the Old Testament scriptures. How does he know the Old Testament scriptures when he's never learned? Who was his teacher? How does he know this stuff? What they mean is he doesn't have a whole bunch of degrees after his name. He's not Dr. Jesus, not Master Jesus, not even graduate Jesus for that matter. He never had any formal education on this earth. And see, here's how things took place in those times. All further formal education was for theology, first of all, and it only took place in the rabbinical schools. There were no formal colleges or further universities. The rabbis were the only place you could get any further education. And so what you had to do is you would come and a student would attach himself to a certain rabbi. And that rabbi then would expound to him and teach him and would instill all the knowledge he could give to that student. And that's how they would get their degrees and their formal education. But they know all the rabbis, and they know no one has ever taught Jesus. He was never in the rabbinical schools, so how does he know all this stuff? And so they think if they could catch him on this, they've got him. Now what irony. What irony that the divine, they think he's unlearned. The divine logos, as John 1 puts it, the word of life, the word of God, and they're saying he's unlearned, or as Moffat put it, he's an uneducated fellow. See, they wouldn't know wisdom when it was right before their faces any more than an evolutionist would understand if they fell into the Grand Canyon. And so notice Christ's fourfold response here. I want you to notice, and we're going to look at each of these four following verses, what he responds to their astonishment here. The first thing we'll notice is his source of truth in verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now, again, you need to understand the Jewish thinking at this time on authoritative speaking. Because in the minds of the Jews, you couldn't just speak of what you learned privately on your own and have any authority. Here's what 1800s Jewish convert and Bible scholar Alfred Edersheim said on this. Among the Jews, a rabbi's teaching derived authority from the fact of its accordance with tradition, that it accurately represented what had been received from a previous great teacher, and so on upwards to Moses and to God himself. And so in their minds, if Jesus is just spouting off what he's read on his own out of the Old Testament Torah and is trying to teach on that, he has no authority. And so they're saying, wait a minute, if we can catch him on this thing right here, we've got the end of the game. It's game, set, match. I sunk your battleship. Go home, Jesus, and we win. So they think they got him here. And Jesus says, no. You want to know who my authority is? You want to know who I link all my wisdom and how I speak with such wisdom, this source of truth? Okay, I'll give it to you. My doctrine is not my own. I'm not just speaking my own words, not just spouting off. But then he skips any human agent and he says, my doctrine is from him that sent me. Who is that? That's God himself. He has very clearly all throughout the book of John stated, I am sent from God. He says, you want to know where my source of truth is? Okay, it's not from some rabbi. It's not from some teacher and going all the way back to Moses. I predate all of those. I went directly to the source. I went to God himself and he told me this stuff. And so I'm speaking directly from God. Whoa. I mean, he just put them back in their place right there. He just stunned them. And what it implies is a direct relationship. It implies a direct connection to God, that he is connected to the Father, and they know exactly what he's saying. The next thing that we'll see, as he points out in verse 17 then, is he gives them the supply of truth. Basically, he says to them, you want to know truth? You want to know and understand what I'm trying to tell you? You want to understand this doctrine, this truth? I'll tell you how you can know it. Here's what he says. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. What he is saying is, those who sincerely seek the truth and are willing to submit and obey the truth, they will know Christ's doctrine is true. Now, when I first studied that, and I was going through that in my mind and going through these scriptures and working through that, I thought, isn't that a pragmatic approach? I mean, isn't that just saying, well, we'll give it a try, and if it works, we understand it? You know, we'll attend to it? That is not at all what Jesus is saying. He's not calling for a casual, give it a try, a nice taste test, try Jesus and see how it works. No, what he's calling for is a sold-out commitment. I am going to commit to this. I'm going to submit myself to the truth. And the Bible says, when I commit to that with all my heart, I will know the truth. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to know truth? Then submit yourselves completely to God, and he'll reveal it to you. That's what he's telling us as we're gathered here in the porticos of Solomon's porch. You want to know my truth? Well, you're willing to submit to it. That is exactly what he said. And Satan offered Adam and Eve knowledge, but it was knowledge based upon disobedience in Genesis 3:5. Jesus is offering knowledge based upon, as a result of, obedience and submission. That is what Jesus said to the Jews that believed on him in John 8, verse 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. That is what Moses said in Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence you shall seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thine heart and with all thy soul. So what are we seeing, and what is Jesus saying, is that if you sincerely will seek the Lord, then he, and are willing to do his will, then you will know the truth. He will reveal himself to you. So what a great promise. That if we genuinely want to know truth, we genuinely want to walk with God and grow in that. He says, just submit to that, be committed to that, and I'll reveal it myself to you. See, the Lord knows your heart. He knows if your desire is genuinely for him, or if it's simply for religiousness, to make up your religious needs, or if you're genuinely hungering and thirsting for truth. And if you hunger and thirst for truth and are willing to submit to the truth wherever it takes you in the Word of God, you'll know the truth. He'll guide you through it. That's a clear commitment to that. I read the story about a man named Pierre Barlow, who was a gunner in the fort of Mount Valerin during the Prussian siege of Paris. One day he was standing by his gun when General Noel, the commander, came up and leveled his glass at the Sevres Bridge. Gunner, he said, do you see that Sevres Bridge over there? Yes, sir, he said. And you see that little shanty in the thicket of shrubs to the left? I see it, sir, said Pierre, turning pale. It's a nest of Prussians. Try it with a shell, my man. Pierre turned paler still. He sighted his piece deliberately, carefully, and then fired it. Well hit, my man, well hit, exclaimed the general. But as he looked at Pierre, he was surprised to see the great tear running down the gunner's cheek. What's the matter, man? Pardon me, general, said Pierre, but that was my house, everything I had in the world. That's the commitment. I want truth, and I will obey and submit no matter the cost. Jesus is saying, do you want to know truth? Do you want to really know who I am? Are you willing to really obey it? Are you really willing to submit to my commands and my calls no matter what the cost? Because it may cost. God was that committed to you? Did you ever think about that? He was that committed to you, that he sent his only begotten Son to die in our place on the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He says, that's what I want you to be, that committed. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way, when men are wholly, completely consecrated to the will of God and want to do that above everything else, then they find out that Christ's teaching is divine. That is the teaching of God. You see, our understanding and accepting Christ's doctrine isn't merely an intellectual endeavor, although that is involved in it, but there is inescapable moral and spiritual implications that come along with it. So he says, that's the supply of truth. You want to know truth? I'll give it to you if you truly seek it. if you're truly willing to submit to it. But then he gives us one more point here in verse 18, as he gives us selfless truth. He said, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." What he is saying here is, I'm going to give you a sign or a clear indication of a false teacher, so you'll see and know whether or not I am a false teacher or if I'm here for truth. The indication he gives here is, whose glory is being sought? He says, if I'm a false teacher, I'm going to seek my own glory. I'm here for my own agenda, my own purposes. He says, but I'm not here for that purpose. A genuine prophet or speaker of God's truth will seek the glory of God and nothing else. So what was Christ's emphasis? Was Christ's emphasis on his own glory, on his own agenda, his own plans? Certainly not. And listen to Jesus' words in John 5:41. He says, "I receive not honor from men." John chapter 8 and verse 50, "And I seek not mine own glory." Matthew 20 and verse 28, as he was teaching his disciples to be servants, he said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So that's his words. He's clearly said, "I'm not coming for mine own glory. I'm coming to lift up the Lord Jesus," or God himself. But what about his life? Does his life give validity to that? Does his life match up his words? Well, think about Jesus at the Last Supper in John chapter 13. There, the Son of God, God himself, meeting with his disciples. And he's teaching them and he's talking to them as it's his last meal and time with them. And what does he do? He wraps a towel around himself and he does the lowest menial task of servants. He begins to wash the feet of his servants. Is that someone who is seeking his own glory and is too proud? No. There's great humility in Christ. Think about how Paul put it in Philippians 2 when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ didn't come for his own agenda, his own plans, for his own glory. He came to be obedient to the will of the Father and to see the Father be glorified. That's why he came. So he's pointing this out to them. In fact, that's what he even cried there in Gethsemane as he knows that the agony is about to come upon him. And he says, "Not my will, but thine be done," to the Father. He is completely submitted to that of the Father. Christ was not a self-exalting man, but rather a God-honoring and obedient servant. So he says, "Hey, look, do you think that I'm telling the truth? Am I a false teacher? Would a false teacher do this?" So he's making a clear case here. But then I want you to notice one last thing there in verse 19, the substance of truth. He says, "Judge not," verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" Here he points out that the people were only trusting in and submitting to the letter of the law. And were not truly seeking the God of the law and the fulfillment of that law. They had their ritual down, and yet none of them could possibly keep the law. He says, "You guys are so intent on all of the law and the rituals and all that religious stuff here. And yet, are any of you innocent comparison to the law?" No. Every one of them was guilty before the law. In fact, Romans 3:19 tells us that. Now we know that whatsoever thing the law saith, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. And so he's saying, listen, is this consistent at all? You're wanting to kill me. And you can't keep the law. You say you're the keepers of the law. You say you're the students of the law. And yet you can't keep the law. And you think that you're qualified to kill me for breaking the law. Where's the consistency in that? Now you'll notice in verse 20, we'll see the response. It says, "The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Now again, the people here seems to be, and is clearly not the Jewish leaders, it seems to be the pilgrims who are coming from all over the known world, and they're saying, that doesn't make any sense. Why would anybody want to kill you? Apparently they haven't heard of the scheming and the plotting of the plans of the religious leaders to kill Jesus. They're saying, well, that doesn't make any sense. You must have a devil. You must be crazy because no one would want to kill you. And Jesus is going to continue moving forward here. Now, so we've seen the wisdom of Christ. I want you to see, secondly, the work of Christ. He's going to continue building his case here. As this debate is going back and forth and they're talking, there's dialogue, he's going to build his case even further. Jesus is going to lay out the inconsistency of their judgment of him for healing a man on the Sabbath. Notice what he says here in verses 21 through 23. I have done one work and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. But ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Now let me break this down so we see exactly what he's saying, because he has got a great case here. He is going to back them into a corner. I want you to notice he's going to point out the comparison of Sabbath work. He says, listen, I have done one work and you all marvel. Now, we know Jesus has done more than one miracle to date, but there has clearly been one that ruffled their feathers. He's referring to it, and the context makes it clear what it is. It's a situation in John chapter 5, in verses 2 through 9. If you remember, the story is he came up to the temple. He was just outside the northern gate of the temple, the Pool of Bethesda. And there was an impotent man at the Pool of Bethesda. And Jesus told him, arise, take up your bed and walk. And the man did exactly as he was told. He took up his bed and he walked in the temple carrying his mat, which had been his bed. And the religious leaders are furious. Someone healed you on the Sabbath day? They are concerned about the healing. They're concerned that someone broke the law. On the Sabbath day, someone did work, and they told you to carry your mat on the Sabbath day? None of that is according to our Sabbath rules. Someone has broken that. You remember that in John chapter 5 in verses 2 through 9 there? They were furious. In fact, in verses 16 and 18, this is when the plots begin to kill him. They begin and they desire, it says in 16 and 18, to slay him. Jesus is clearly referring back to that situation as he's now come back to the Temple Mount and is speaking to these people. So here's what he does. He's going to paint them into a corner where clearly their inconsistency is going to be glaring. He says, all right, you guys have this, we have a law that Moses gave you concerning circumcision. That on the eighth day of a child being born, they're to be circumcised. And that is what Moses gave. He said, now that's not even all the way from Moses. That actually predates Moses. That goes back to Genesis chapter 17, when God gave the command to Abram to have every one of his family and his household and all his future descendants be circumcised on the eighth day. This isn't even related to Moses. It predates that. So he says, here's the command. On the eighth day after their birth, everyone is to be circumcised, every male to be circumcised. Now, then Moses comes along and he gives the law. The fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. On that Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, you don't have to do any work, not to do anything of that sort. It's to be a day set aside to the Lord. So that all sounds good. They've got two laws here. But here's the situation. What do you do when the eighth day of a child being born falls on the Sabbath day? Now we have a problem, right? Well, which one are we going to keep? Are we going to keep the Sabbath and do no work? Or are we going to keep the law of circumcision and circumcise this child? And here's the thing. There was no further explanation in the Scriptures. So they had to come to a conclusion. They hated doing this because they liked to have everything regimented and detailed out for them. In fact, if you remember their rigidity to the Sabbath rules, they had over 1,500 different rules that stood on the Sabbath. Dr. Ken Trivett shares some of them. He says this, for example, you could not rescue a drowning person on the Sabbath. Untying knots that needed only one hand was permissible, but if two hands were required, it was forbidden. If a man's ox fell into the ditch, he could pull it out. But if the man fell in at the same time, the man had to stay there during the Sabbath. One could take a sup of vinegar for food, but if he took a sup in order to help an aching toothache, he had broken the Sabbath. Here's one I like, and you hunters will appreciate this. If a man was bitten by a flea on the Sabbath, he had to allow the flea to keep on biting, because if he tried to stop the flea from biting or killed it, he was guilty of hunting on the Sabbath. I'm out to get as many fleas as I can get. So you see, they have this rigidity, and then they come to this conundrum. What do we do? Because we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, which you have it all detailed out, and yet we're told in the Scriptures to circumcise a male child on the eighth day. What do we do? Well, here's what they decided. They decided, according to the authority of teaching of the rabbis, that the great is, here's what they said, great is circumcision, which overrides even the rigor of the Sabbath. So they said, we're going to circumcise these children on the eighth day, even though that is breaks the Sabbath. So someone will have to work and is going to have to do this work on the Sabbath day. So they determined it was okay to overlook the Sabbath to deal with this one member of the body and to do right. And so Jesus, arguing from the lesser to the greater, which is a common tool there, he says, okay, so you're willing to work to heal and to work on this one member of the body on the Sabbath day. I came in to heal the entire person. I healed the entire man on the Sabbath day. So if healing just a little member of the body is okay, doesn't it logically make sense that it's okay for me to heal the entire person on the Sabbath day? He's saying, you guys are so inconsistent, it doesn't pan out. He just made an incredible, great point there. And then he calls them to a decision. He calls them to sincerity after that. So we see the comparison there, then the call for sincerity in verse 24. Then he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now here's the thing. He uses the word judge two times, which is the same word both times. It's the word krino in the Greek, and it means to determine or to resolve or decree. But there's a difference in the tense of the word there, in the verb there. The first time when he says judge not, it's in the present tense. And the present tense calls for a continuous action. Continue to judge not based upon appearance. Don't get so hung up on the letters of the law and defining it in your own ways and making your religion in such a rigid little fashion and form that you've closed God into a box. He says, don't judge that way. Stop making it all about your rules and your regulations and recognize it's about a relationship with the Father. You've missed the relationship, he says. That's what I'm calling to you to do. Stop judging it on that thing. Don't get so stuck on the religion and ritual that you miss the relationship and the God that's behind the religion. 19th century Danish theologian Soren Kierkegaard identified two kinds of religion. There's religion A and religion B. The first, religion A, is faith in name only. It's the practice of attending church without genuine faith in the living Lord. Coming, doing all the ritual, doing all the stuff that's common, that's expected, that's religion A. Religion B is very different. On the other hand, it's a life-transforming, destiny-changing experience. It's a definite commitment to the crucified and risen Savior, which establishes an ongoing personal relationship between a forgiven sinner and a gracious God. Very different two types of religion. One is all about the rules, rigidity, and religion, and just for religion's sake, getting in, fitting our time schedule, punching our clock. The other one is a life-transforming, a life-changing relationship that is an experience of the living God coming as a forgiven sinner to a gracious God. The difference explains why for so many years British author C.S. Lewis had such great difficulty in becoming a Christian. Religion A had blinded him to religion B. According to his brother Warren, his conversion was no sudden plunge into a new life, but rather a slow, steady convalescence from a deep-seated spiritual illness, he calls it. An illness that had its origins in our childhood in the dry husks of religion offered by the semi-political church-going of Ulster and the similar dull emptiness of compulsory church during our school days. He said C.S. Lewis struggled so long to actually come to that relationship with Jesus Christ because he had been so blinded by religion for religious sake. That's exactly what Jesus is addressing here. You guys have religion for religious sake. You've got the law and you follow that for the law's sake, but you have missed the God of the law. Stop judging on that. Stop judging by the appearance of that and go after Him with your heart. Seek after the Lord with your heart. Then he uses the word judge thereafter in the aorist tense, but judge righteous judgment. Here it's a call for a one-time action. What's he calling for? He says, okay, based upon all that now, make your judgment upon me. Make a decision. Am I guilty or am I not guilty? Am I who I say I am or am I not? Make a decision. Make a judgment call. And he calls them to make a sincere decision here. So we've seen the wisdom of Christ in his debate, the work of Christ as he lays out their inconsistency and calls them to sincere relationship over religion. But then look lastly at the witness of Christ in verses 25 to 31. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know that this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. I want you to notice, first of all, the astonishment in their words here. Here we find another grouping of people. We've seen the crowds from those that are from all over the known world that are the Israel people coming together. We have seen the Jewish leaders, known and referred to there as the Jews. But here we come to another group, and it is the residents of Jerusalem. Some of them of Jerusalem, it says there. And they're astonished, because the residents of Jerusalem know exactly what's going on. They know the plots of the rabbis. They know all that there is validity to the rumors that they want to kill him. They know what's going on. They're privy to it all. And yet, they find they're astonished because they know the Jews want to kill him, but Jesus is speaking so boldly, or as the word refers to, as openly, without concealment, with confidence. He's not hiding anything. And yet they're doing nothing about it. He says, how come the Jews are not doing anything about it? How come the religious leaders aren't taking him and throwing him into prison, aren't going to kill him? Now's their chance. And then they speak kind of tongue-in-cheek, and they say, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? It's kind of like a sarcastic. Have they changed their colors and they're now standing with Christ? There's no way. There is no way that these Jews that want to kill Jesus have turned and now they're accepting Jesus Christ. So what's going on? They can't place a finger on it. Why is this taking place? How can he speak so boldly and no man takes him? But then they come up with their own problem, their own reason why they want to reject Christ. They say this. They say, wait a minute, we know where this Jesus is from. But we know that when the Christ comes, it will be unexpected. That's what they say there, in a paraphrase of verse 27. So where does that come from? Jesus is going to come, the Messiah is going to come unexpected. I mean, if you think about it, Micah 5:2 tells us he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 tells us he's going to have a Galilean ministry. We can look at the Old Testament prophecies, and it told us about the life of Christ. So where did this come from? Purely rabbinical tradition. That's where it came from. From Jewish tradition and teaching. In fact, there was a rabbinic saying that held that there are three things that come quite unexpectedly. Here's what they are. Messiah, a windfall, and a scorpion. Now that's quite an odd conglomeration of three things there, I admit. But no doubt they had the expectation that the Messiah was going to come out of nowhere. He was just going to appear. In fact, Trypho, a Jewish opponent of the second century Christian Justin Martyr, even stated this to Justin Martyr in the second century. He said, but Christ, if he has indeed been born and exists anywhere, is unknown and does not even know himself and has no power until Elias or Elijah come to anoint him and make himself manifest to all. So the common teaching was that even the Messiah won't even know he's the Messiah and won't even have any power as the Messiah until Elijah comes and anoints him. That was the common teaching of the day, not found in scriptures. That was just tradition. And so they've come to a conclusion. We know where Jesus is from, and we won't know where the Messiah is from, so therefore, Jesus can't be the Messiah. That's their conclusion they've come to. So what's Jesus going to do? He's going to confront that. He's going to speak with authority. It says there that Jesus cries, or it means he lifts up his voice with authority and proclaims why he is the authentic, authoritative Christ. He's going to declare three critical truths that are repeated and supported throughout Jesus' teaching in John's gospel. He says, "You both know me, and you know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." Here's the three things he says. I have a knowledge. I know God, who is true, and you don't. He says, "You are ignorantly blinded to God by your own religion and agendas, but I know God." And he says, "Not only that, but I'm my origin. I am from God. I am from him," verse 29. "And I have a mission. He hath sent me." I'm on a mission from God. I know him, I'm from him, and I'm sent by him. So what happens then? This debate has been taking place. We've gathered there in the porticos of Solomon's porch, leaning against and hearing them dialogue and hearing the discussion and the rumors all taking place and different people talking. What takes place then after this is all laid out? Well, we have the acceptance. This is a very pointed and condemning conclusion of the debate, one in which they'd have no argument to, but notice you'll see two responses. In verse 30, "Then they sought to take him." Who's the they? We can only assume that the they is the Jewish leadership, those that have been condemned by Christ and his words. And they have closed their ears and minds to the truth further and desired even the more to kill him. "We don't want to hear why you think we're condemned. We want to kill you. We don't want to change our religion. We don't want to change our ways. Don't come in and try to change how we've got things set up, Jesus. We're satisfied with religion and ritual that does not interfere with our daily living. Don't try to change how things are. We like how we have formed this religion." That's what some of them have said. But praise God, there are the many. In verse 31, "But many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these, which this man does?'" They said, his words, what he said, are validated by the work that he does and his miracles. Just as Nicodemus said, he'd come to Jesus in John 3 and verse 1, where he says he came to him and he said, "We hear the things you've said, and we've seen the works that you do. No man can do this unless he's from the Father." That's exactly what the people are saying. "We believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've heard this debate. We've heard you speak with authority, and it makes sense. We want to seek after the truth with all of our minds, with all of our hearts. We want to be committed to it." The question is, do we genuinely want the truth? Are we willing, as verse 17, to submit to the Lord with all of our heart? Or we still want to make our own religion to suit our needs and our wants, to fit our God into a box and say, "I'll get the God off the box on Sundays, and I'll bring him with me to church on Sundays. When I go home in the afternoon, it's football time, I'll put him back in the box and put the lid back on the box and put him on the shelf until next Sunday." Or am I genuinely seeking? Am I seeking him in his word? Am I seeking for truth? Am I willing when conviction comes and the Holy Spirit speaks to me about something, am I willing to respond to it? Am I that committed? Because the Bible says, unless I seek the truth like that, I'll never know it. But verse 17, if I seek after it that way, if I am willing to do his will, I will know his truth and his doctrine. Do we want it that bad? There's a story about a proud young man who came to Socrates asking for knowledge. He walked up to the muscular philosopher and said, "Oh, great Socrates, I come to you for knowledge." Socrates recognized a pompous numbskull when he saw one. So he led the young man through the streets to the sea, and chest deep in the water, he asked, "What do you want?" "Knowledge, oh, why, Socrates," said the young man with a smile. So Socrates put his strong hands on the young man's shoulders and he pushed him under. 30 seconds later, Socrates lifts him back up and says, "What do you want?" He asks again. "Wisdom," the young man sputtered. "Oh, great and wise Socrates." And again, Socrates takes him and shoves him under the water. 30, 35, 40 seconds. Socrates lets him back up. "What do you want?" He asks the man, with between heavy breathing, the fellow wheezed out, "Knowledge, oh wise and wonderful." And wham, back down. Socrates puts him back under the water again. 40 seconds passed, 50. Then he lets him up. "What do you want?" he asks him. "Air," he wheezes out. "I need air." And he says to him, Socrates says, "When you want knowledge, as you have just wanted air, then you'll have knowledge." That is exactly what Jesus says. When you want to know Christ more than anything else, when you want him that bad and you're willing to do his will, no matter what the cost, no matter what it's going to take from me, and I want him that bad, then you'll know a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have a genuine relationship with the Lord? Are you walking with him that way that you will say, "I don't care what it costs, I want him just as bad as I want air. That's what I want. I want a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ." Father, we thank you for your words this morning. Father, this stammering tongue of mine cannot portray as adequately the words of Christ in this great debate. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just speak to our hearts. Lord, and where conviction is necessary, that it would work, that we'd be open, our eyes and our ears would be attentive to the truth, and that we would respond to that truth. Lord, there are some here, no doubt, this morning that are questioning their minds, "Am I that dedicated to the Lord?" Lord, that's a growing process. It's not an easy decision. But Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts and minds, that you would do your work. If there needs to be changes, that we would desire you more than anything else, that we would be able to sing with a confidence, "All I have is Christ, and all I need is Christ." Oh God, would you remove the dry husks of religion, the scales that blind us so many times, that we would not judge on appearance, but we'd rather see the living and true God behind it. And that, God, we would not put you in a box, but we would take you into all aspects of our lives. We'd give you the keys to every kingdom of our hearts. So, Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts and minds at this time. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm asking you to stand to your feet this time. If the Lord is working in your heart, and you need to come and you need to talk to the Lord, you could come right down. You could come and kneel at the steps here and talk to the Lord, and you could commit yourself. Maybe you need to come and recommit yourself. "God, I want to give you everything I have." You could come and do that here at the steps or at one of the front pews. If you want to pray with somebody, there'll be a couple of deacons here at the front. They'd be happy to pray with you. If you're not sure if you even know Jesus Christ at all, and that relationship seems something that you have no idea what that means, and you're concerned whether or not you've been blinded by the dry husks of religion, and you want to know Jesus Christ personally, why don't you come? Whatever the need is, however God is working in your life, why don't you come? As Brother Leon sings and the instruments are going to play, now is your time. If the Lord's speaking to you, why don't you come? Do you want it? Do you will to know his will? If you want to speak to the Lord, if he's convicting, why don't you come at this time? In a few moments, we're going to take up communion and recognize the sacrifice that Jesus paid for us. How much do we respond to that? Are we willing to commit to him the way he committed to us? Father, we thank you for your word. It speaks with such great truth, and I thank you for the fact that you reveal yourself to us when we seek you genuinely and openly. I thank you for the great sacrifice that you demonstrated how much you loved us and that you sent Jesus Christ. You're so committed to having a relationship with us that you gave the highest price. Well, we're going to take and celebrate that, to recognize that in just a few moments, both soberly and with great joy and thanksgiving. We do thank you, Lord. I pray that you'd change and continue to work in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated for a few moments. We're going to prepare to take up the Lord's table together. What a fitting time if the deacons would come at this time. You can be seated at this time if you would. And we're going to prepare to take up the Lord's table, a symbol of what it cost Christ so that we could have a relationship with him. You think about that. That he paid the ultimate price. That's how committed he was. The Bible tells us here that we should not eat of this unworthily. Paul said in verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that cup and drink of that, or eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We need to be discerning. Are we walking? Do we actually have that relationship with him? Have we partaken of the Lord Jesus Christ personally? We're going to take of that as a symbol of what's already taken place inside of us. We practice close communion, which means if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've been baptized and you have acknowledged and are walking with him, doesn't matter if you're a member here or not, we welcome you and invite you to partake of the Lord's table together, symbolizing what Christ has done in you, that you've been changed, you've experienced religion be a life-altering, a changing experience where the sinner came to the gracious God and found forgiveness. And that's what Christ paid for us. He paid the ultimate price of his body on the cross. So let's, for a moment, right where you're at, before we take up this together, why don't you just a moment there in the pew, just quietness, why don't you talk to the Lord and ask, am I right to partake of this before you? Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." We're going to prepare to take up the bread this morning, remembering the body of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed, was torn apart for us so that we might have life in a relationship with the Father. I'm going to ask Myron, if you would lead us in prayer to ask the blessing of the bread.
Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you that you love us and that your mercies are new each and every day. Lord, we come to you this morning, this special time of remembrance of what you've done for us on the cross, how you broke your body for us, for the sin that we've committed, so that we can go and live with you in heaven someday. Just pray to take this bread that it would be realization every day in our lives of your sacrifice for us, and that we would live in light of that sacrifice. In Jesus' name.
Amen. That piece of bread that you hold in your hand symbolizes Christ so well. Unleavened, without any sin, him who knew no sin, broken, pierced, if you look at it closely, striped as he was whipped and scourged. That's what it cost for us to have life, to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, what a thing to thank our Lord for. Jesus said, and he commanded us to do this, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me," in remembrance of him. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So the blood that symbolizes, or the grape juice here that symbolizes the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Tim, would you lead us in prayer? Thank you, Lord, for that.
Gracious God, Father, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your only Son to die on a cruel cross for us. You loved us that much that you poured your blood out. And now we have this juice as a symbol of that sacrifice. Father, help us to remember that today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
That cup of grape juice that you hold in your hand symbolizes for us to remember the blood of Jesus Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It may sound odd to those who don't understand it, but to those of us who have come and have been washed underneath the blood of Jesus Christ, it's a great joy to remember that, to recognize that we've been redeemed by the blood, because there is no other way but by that. So that end, Jesus took this cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me," in remembrance of him. The Bible tells us, after they had finished that last supper, before they went out to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, they sang a hymn and just dismissed that way, singing a hymn. We're going to do the same thing this morning. We're going to sing a closing song together, and then we'll be dismissed. I trust you'll be faithful back to the Lord's house tonight. We have some baptism services. Several candidates getting baptized tonight. It'll be a great time of rejoicing. And good to have you each here this morning. Leon, if you'd come and lead us in a closing hymn, let's all stand to our feet, and we'll be dismissed singing together.
First verse and chorus of "How Great Thou Art." O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Thank you, and you are dismissed.